You may be seated. And children who go to children's church may go out at this time. And as they go out, I invite you to please find your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Daniel, to Daniel chapter 2. While preaching through the book of Acts, those of you who were with us, you know that I became convicted and committed that I should be preaching through Old Testament books just as often as through New Testament books, because the way we see God's people preaching from the Old Testament in the book of Acts, the way we see Jesus himself talking about the Old Testament, the way that we see the New Testament quoting and interpreting the Old Testament, it shows us that the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures are New Covenant revelation. That is to say that the Old Testament is Christian scriptures written ultimately for the followers of Jesus, for Christians, and that the Old Testament, it is all about what the whole Bible is all about. It is all about Jesus, and that is certainly true of the book of Daniel. We've been thinking together in this series through the book of Daniel about how to live in an ungodly nation. It's a very timely book for us to be in. We've been seeing how we need to resist assimilation, how we need to realize that the wisdom of this culture, this crooked and perverse generation, it's trying to squeeze us into their mold, and how we need to resist it. We've been seeing that this resistance is honored, that God will honor it. And last week from Daniel chapter 2, we were seeing that nothing is to be found in the wisdom of men, that God exposes the wisdom of this world, that he chooses the foolish of the world to shame the wise. We also made mention last week of these continually emerging and glorious accounts of Muslims today from hostile places of the world, these isolated Muslims today having vivid dreams about Jesus as God prepares them for the preaching of the gospel. But what is even more amazing than these accounts today is that 600 years before the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, about 600 years before Christ, the king of the whole world, a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over the great and vast Babylonian Empire, this man was shaken and snapped wide awake by a vivid dream that he had. And this troubling dream that he had was a dream about Jesus. 600 years before the time of Jesus, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon dreams about Jesus. And he's so desperate to know the truth behind the dream that he threatens to rip off the arms and the legs of all of his wise men if they are unable not only to tell him the interpretation of his dream, but to tell him the dream itself. And all of the wise men of his kingdom, they tell the king that what he is asking is utterly impossible. But God shames the wisdom of the world by revealing the dream and its interpretation to a young Hebrew teenager named Daniel, which is where we left off last week. And now, this morning, I want you to see how Daniel, in this audience that he now has before the great king of Babylon, how he reveals to King Nebuchadnezzar both his dream and its interpretation, beginning in verse 31. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. As you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and shall bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and made great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So once again, we see Daniel standing strong, firm in his faith, and we see from these final verses God giving him favor and blessing him, blessing his friends during their time of sojourn in Babylon. God honors Daniel's faithfulness in the midst of an ungodly nation. And it's my goal in preaching through the book of Daniel to give us such a vision of God that it would help us to be faithful in the midst of our ungodly nation, to be faithful unto death. That's what Jesus calls Christians to. He calls all of us to be faithful unto death. When the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, he said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And that's what all Christians are called to, missionaries and state employees, business owners and mothers. All Christians are called to faithfulness unto death, faithfulness towards God until the day that they die. This is the attitude that you're to take with you to work in the morning. It's the attitude you need to go out and to share the gospel on the university campus this afternoon, as some of you will. This is the attitude needed for all of life. I'm ready to die, And all that matters to me is that I am faithful between now and the moment that I die. We need to be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, imagine living with this attitude. I do not account my life as of any value. I do not account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What's the paraphrase of that? I don't care if I suffer in terrible injustice. I don't care if I die. I just want to be faithful. If you want to avoid suffering, if you want to avoid death, you cannot be faithful. The two are mutually exclusive. The desire to hold on to your life is what keeps you from being faithful. The holding on to our life, to our cause, to our reputation as precious destroys the ability in the heart to be faithful. But freedom to give up your life, freedom to suffer indignity and injustice, freedom to die is what liberates Christians to only care about being faithful no matter what it costs. Because they are not calculating, will this decision keep me alive? They're only asking, will this decision make me faithful? When Jesus comes into a life, he frees us from the fear of death, and he gives us the ability to be faithful in all things, especially in the one singular main thing to which we are all called, the mission. The mission to spread the kingdom to all nations. Now, I believe that the book of Daniel is perfect food for feeding souls to be faithful unto death. It's perfect because it is full of stories and visions that make you want to be faithful. I said in the first sermon in our series on Daniel that the book of Daniel is full of stories and visions. And both of these, the stories and the visions in Daniel, are the kind of stories and visions that make a man or a woman have a burning desire to be faithful unto death. I mean, you cannot think of more inspiring stories for courage than the ones that are found in the book of Daniel. Daniel chooses to be faithful even when it might cost him his life in Daniel chapter 1, and God saves him. Daniel refuses to quit praying even when they make praying illegal and even when they throw him in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's companions, they will not bow down to the graven image, even though it means that they get thrown into the fiery furnace. These are examples of what it means to be faithful unto death. You reflect on stories like that long enough, and you say, I want to live like that. Jesus lived like that. I want to live like that. But the book of Daniel is not just full of inspiring stories. It is also full of apocalyptic visions. And it's the visions that create the stories. It's the visions of God given in Daniel chapters 7 through 12. And we'll see here also in chapter 2. It's the visions that put steel in your spine, that make you the kind of person who can live like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's the vision of the sovereignty of God establishing his everlasting kingdom under the sovereign rulership and reign of the Son of Man and King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And that is the all-pervasive theme in the visions, that God is in control, that God is sovereignly ruling human history to bring about his kingdom, to bring about his promised king into the world to subdue the nations and to vindicate his people. That's what so much of these visions are about. And it's these visions that make it so that when Nebuchadnezzar or Caesar or Nero or Stalin or Hitler or any other tyrant says, disobey God or die, you can say, I'll die. My God is in control of you. We know how it works out in the end for secular humanists and Muslims and the atheist powers of the world. And so we do not fear them. One of the charges that our founding pastor Jackson gave to his successor was the charge to be constantly reminding you of our invincible God. And that is so easy to do from the book of Daniel, where we have these visions of a sovereign God who is in control of everything, who rules over everything, who is in control of Nebuchadnezzar and the Taliban and Al-Qaeda and ISIS and North Korea and President Obama and whoever the next president is after him. This enables you to live the Christian life with confidence so that you see how practical these apocalyptic visions really are. These visions, they're not for the end of the world prophecy obsessed who are trying to calculate everything. It's for ordinary Christians who face the opposition of a faithless world opposed to Jesus and opposed to all who follow him. It is for you in your daily life right now. The visions of a sovereign God that Daniel gives, the visions of a divine king who rules over everything, who's in control of Nebuchadnezzar, who's in control of foreign countries, who's in control of visas and passports and immigration, who's in control of everything, those visions are what enable you to live your lives with confident faithfulness all the time. Even when your spouse is unfaithful, even when your job is threatened, even when your life is threatened. And so Daniel is uniquely positioned in the Bible to build us up to be a people who will be faithful unto death, because it gives us stories which inspire us, and it gives us the visions that show us a God who is so in control of everything that it enables us to be faithful, knowing that he is the one who rules over all things. Now, I've said that Daniel divides evenly, with chapters 1 through 6 being the stories, and then the apocalyptic visions being given in chapters 7 through 12. And that's true, but we have this interesting exception here in Daniel chapter 2, because the second chapter of Daniel is like a microcosm of the whole book. It divides into both a story and a vision. And it's really this vision in Daniel chapter 2 that gets retold, recapitulated multiple times in the apocalyptic sections of chapters 7 through 12. Nebuchadnezzar had this very significant dream, as we discussed last time. But what we didn't do last time was actually look at what the dream was, what it said, what it meant, what its interpretation was. And that's what I want to do with you this morning. I want to suggest to you that as we see the content of the dream and the interpretation of the dream and the significance of the dream for us today, that right there in this vision, that's where you begin to find the kind of power, the kind of encouragement that puts steel in your spine and that enables you to be faithful unto death. So let's begin first with the content of the dream. The content of the dream. The dream itself can be summed up by noticing three actions. Three actions. First, an image stands. Second, the image is shattered. And third, a stone grows. The image stands, the image is shattered, and the stone grows. You see that the image is standing before King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 31. when Daniel says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." This was the image that stood before Nebuchadnezzar. It was an image of various metals and clay, an image of a man. It was an image that made an emotional impact. It was mighty and excitingly bright and frightening. Now notice that this image is reduced to dust. This frightening image is shattered. Verse 34. "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found." So this image that seems so imposing, so permanent, so glorious, so mighty, and so terrifying was reduced to nothing. Chaff, which is the stubble of the wheat you could throw up into the air and the wind just carries it away. It is reduced to nothing. We celebrated a Thanksgiving at my home this week. At my house, we are doubly thankful, because every year we get to celebrate both Canadian Thanksgiving and American Thanksgiving. And so we celebrated Canadian Thanksgiving this week, which was on Monday. And before David Riedel came over as our guest, and before a family in the neighborhood that we've reached out to evangelistically came over to celebrate with us, I prepared for Thanksgiving by sweeping the porch. Sandra made turkey and gravy and dressing and sweet potatoes and rolls and just this amazing feast that took hours to prepare. I prepared by sweeping the porch. Now, I don't know about you when you sweep the porch, but first I sweep together the leaves and the debris and get together all the, you know, the big stuff and put that in the dustpan. And then I do it again, and I get the little stuff in the dustbin. And then eventually, there's that little skiff of stuff that's too small to even go into the dustpan. And you know what I do with that stuff? I just whisk it away. It goes right off the edge of the porch, out into the air, and disappears. That's what happens to this gold, this silver, this bronze, and this iron, and this clay. It just becomes weightless and nothing. It vanishes as less than nothing. Lastly, notice that the stone grows. Look at what it says at the end of verse 35. "But the stone that struck the image became," it didn't start as a great mountain, "but it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That was the dream that shook King Nebuchadnezzar wide awake. That was the dream that no wise men knew. That was the dream that God had to reveal to Daniel. That was the content of the dream. Now, secondly, this morning, let's look at the interpretation of the dream. Daniel goes on to interpret the dream. And so the first question we have to ask is, what is this image? What is this frightening image with four substances, three metals and one mixed substance? What is it? Well, the first thing that you should notice is that it symbolizes one thing, not four things. We'll see in just a moment that what it symbolizes has four parts. But first, just notice with me that it's not four images, but one image with one head and two arms and two legs. It is one image. And when it's destroyed, it is destroyed altogether. So it's not four images of a man. It's not four heads and four and eight arms and eight legs. It is one image of a man. But now we can focus on the obvious and see that this one image has four parts. And it's very clear what they are. They are four political kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar is told that he is the first kingdom, beginning in verse 36. "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You can see just the vastness of what the Babylonian Empire was. You are the head of gold. And so Nebuchadnezzar, not so much as an individual, but Nebuchadnezzar as the king of the empire, as the one who has been given authority by God over birds and over all mankind and over the whole known world and glory, as the one who has been given authority over this vast Babylonian kingdom, which was a mighty, vast world empire, he is this one image, the head of gold. Now, who are the other three kingdoms? The other three are the kingdoms that follow successively after Babylon. The empire of Medo-Persia, which was one kingdom ruled by Darius. Then the empire of Greece, which Alexander ruled when he conquered the entire known world. And then the empire of Rome. Now, I was thinking to myself this week, this passage might have been a lot more exciting to read 100 years ago, back when people actually were taught and knew their ancient history. I mean, for most of you, you're just hearing about the Medo-Persian Empire for like the second time in your life. But if we were careful students of history, can you imagine if we knew the major historical events, that the major kingdoms of the world between Nebuchadnezzar and Rome was that there was Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then there was Greece, and then there was Rome. And we were reading this prophecy, it might be far more flabbergasting to read and see, oh my, the Bible knew all of it hundreds of years in advance. But regardless of your knowledge of ancient history, you need to know that that is exactly what is happening. If you're an unbeliever here this morning or listening online, you need to reckon with this. You need to recognize that it would be intellectually and morally dishonest to try to simply explain this away. You cannot explain this away. It is the Word of God. Look at this. The first half of verse 39 says, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire was inferior to Babylon in both power and territory. There's only one more Babylonian king after Nebuchadnezzar, and then the Medo-Persians come on the scene under Darius. And the Medo-Persian Empire, it lasted from about 539 years before Christ to 332 years before Christ, because what happens in the year 332 BC was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great rose up and he conquered literally everything that he could find. He conquered toward the Mediterranean Sea. He conquered out toward the Indus River on the borders of India. And then history tells us that he wept because there was no more world to conquer. And what does the last half of verse 39 tell us about this kingdom? It tells us that this kingdom of bronze shall rule over all the earth. And that's exactly what Alexander did. He came, and in 12 short years, he conquered the entire known world. And then he cried that there wasn't any more world to conquer. Then after Alexander the Great and the vast kingdom of Greece came Rome. Rome ruthlessly conquered the world, smashing all of their enemies like iron. But with all of their deep divisions, divisions of race or divisions of rich and poor, patricians and plebeians, she was partly strong and partly weak. These are the four kingdoms that interpreters have seen in Daniel chapter 2 for over 2,000 years. First Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. So we have the Bible actually prophesying the major empires that will rule the world from the time of the Babylonian Empire to the time of the Roman Empire. And that's pretty amazing when you think about it. I mean, we don't know We don't know if 4 weeks from today, if I will be praying for President-elect Trump or President-elect Clinton. We don't know if the American experiment is going to fail in the next 20 years or the next 50 years or the next 100 years. We don't know if China is going to become the great economic force that overtakes the world. We don't know what the future may bring politically. But God, hundreds of years before it happened, God here tells us what would unfold kingdom by kingdom from Babylon to Rome. Now, of course, we must turn and ask, what was this little stone that grew to become a great mountain? Now, here we must watch all of the details, and I believe it will become clear who and what the little stone symbolizes. First, notice that the stone comes onto the world stage of history in the time of Roman rule. Verse 34. It says in verse 34, "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay." That's the time of Rome, the time of iron and clay. The same thing you see in verse 44, where it says, "And in the days of those kings," which kings? Well, the kings of the kingdom of iron and clay, from verse 43, "In the days of those kings, the king of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." And then the other thing that we notice about this stone is that the little stone has a unique origin. It strikes during the kingdom of Rome, and it has a unique origin. We're told in verse 34 that it was not made by human hands. It's not made with human hands. Look at the beginning of verse 34. "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand." And then verse 45. "Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand." So it comes in the time of Rome. It has a unique origin that comes from no human hand. And then notice that God tells us exactly what the stone is and what it represents. Look at verse 44 again. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." What the stone is that it's a kingdom that God himself sets up. It's the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom that will not be destroyed and that has God as its author. It's a kingdom that will never suffer the fate of all the other kingdoms of the earth. It's a kingdom that the people of God longed for and looked for long before the days of Daniel. Because in the covenant that Jehovah God makes with King David, all the way back in 2 Samuel 7, God makes the promise of an everlasting kingdom with a son of David reigning forever over this everlasting kingdom. But sadly, as anyone who's read through the history of Israel knows, that over the course of their 400 years of rule over the southern kingdom of Judah, that David's family fell far short of what a true king was supposed to be. David was the best of them. The scripture makes this abundantly clear. Never again did Israel have a king like David. And yet just a few chapters after God promises David this everlasting kingdom, David would commit murder in order to cover up his own adultery, one of the most infamous and egregious abuses of authority in the entire Old Testament. David's son Solomon would introduce court-sanctioned idolatry, worship of other gods. And the list goes on and on until we come to Manasseh, the most wicked of David's sons, who would actually build altars to pagan gods inside the temple in the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, and that would so provoke the Lord that he would decide to, quote, "cast off Jerusalem, the city I have chosen, and to send her people and her Davidic king into exile," which Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 references. So while the Davidic kings were supposed to be representatives of God's righteous and compassionate rule to his people and representatives to God of his obedient and worshipful people, What they became, in fact, was a demonstration of the need for a better king, of the need for a more faithful son, a king who would truly be a good shepherd to his people, a king who would follow in God's commands blamelessly on behalf of his people. And then this became the burning hope of Israel. This was the hope of Israel, especially during the dark time of their exile. And so I think it's clear to see that this little stone which brings down the nations is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the kingdom which will be forever and ever. This is why Jesus came preaching the kingdom, as we saw together in Luke's gospel. What was his message? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Luke chapter 11, verse 20, it says, If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When I come, Jesus says, the kingdom of God comes. In Luke 17, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus is saying, when I am in the midst of you, the kingdom is here. I am bringing the kingdom. I am the king. Jesus came bringing the promised kingdom. And what do we know about the origins of Jesus? He didn't have a human father. He came by a virgin birth. He came completely by God. His kingdom was not cut by human hands. He came in the time of Rome. He fits every detail of this vision. And so I think it's very clear that this stone is a reference to Jesus and his kingdom. He is the stone that struck the kingdoms of man and the stone that grows up to fill the entire earth. And so lastly today, what is the significance of all that? King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream about Jesus. So what is the significance of that for us today? How does it impact us today? We said that this dream consisted of an image standing and the image being shattered and a stone that grew into a mountain. We said that the image was one image representing the kingdoms of man, but four kingdoms within the kingdoms of man: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And then during the Roman times, the stone came and brought in the kingdom of God and brought them all to nothing. So what is the significance of that for us today? Two things. First, this vision helps us to be faithful unto death because it shows us that we have nothing to fear from the kingdoms of man. And I want you to remember what I kept pointing out to you. These kingdoms, these four kingdoms, are one image. They are part of one totality. They are different political structures, but at the end of the day, they are all one kingdom of man. And I want you to notice what our passage said there in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. It said that they are frightening. They are frightening. The kingdoms of man rule by political will, by political power, often by oppression and injustice. We see in Nebuchadnezzar this constant threat to pull your arms off or to throw you into the furnace and burn you alive, this constant ruling by fear. The kingdoms of man, all of them rule by fear. But this passage teaches us that they, not just one of them, not just Rome, they have all been destroyed. You see that they were shattered and brought to nothing, which means that they cannot terrify us anymore because their authority and their power has been taken away and brought to nothing. The vision makes it clear that the way the stone destroys the image of man is different than the way the kingdoms in the image destroy one another. You see, in the image, Medo-Persia replaces Babylon. That's it. Greece destroys Medo-Persia. That's it. Rome takes over Greece. That's all. But when the stone strikes the feet, he destroys them all. He destroys the whole thing. The whole image comes down. He doesn't just launch a military attack and become the fifth part of the image. He doesn't just become the next great kingdom. He comes and invades this rebel land in the incarnation, and he destroys the entire kingdom of man at once. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Remember, during the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, Satan, he came and he offered to Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory if he would just bow down and worship Satan. Well, that was a legitimate offer. That was Satan's to give, all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. But when Jesus went to the cross and rose from the dead, when he went and paid the penalty that sinners deserve and rose triumphantly from the grave, remember what he says at the end of Matthew's gospel. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. They're mine." When Jesus died, he destroyed all the power of the kingdoms of man. Let's say you're under the kingdom of man and it threatens to kill you if you don't stop spreading the gospel. Well, you've already died with Christ. Your life is hidden with him. He's paid the price of all of your sins. You're forgiven and made right with God because of his righteous life lived on your behalf, and his sacrificial death died on your behalf. And the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. And so what can they do to you except kill the body and further build the kingdom of God? Nothing. They've been completely disarmed. The kingdoms of man have no ultimate power. Second thing. This should be very encouraging. I pray that it is. This dream helps you to be faithful unto death because it gives you confidence in the victory of the kingdom. There's nothing quite like knowing that you're going to win to keep you going through adversity. And in this passage, it makes it abundantly clear that when we seek to be faithful, when we seek to share the gospel and build the church, there will be amazing success. What happened to the little stone? It became a mountain that filled the entire earth. Now listen, I know that the standard way of appealing to Christians to take the mission more seriously, to get more involved in the work, to be more bold in their faith, is to tell them how much work there is still left to do and how hard it's going to be to get it done, and to tell them that there are so many unreached people groups and so many people who still need Bible translations. That's the standard way that we stir one another up to get involved in the great and single mission to which all of us have been called. And I agree with that. We should tell one another that there is so much more to do. But we don't dare neglect just how much the mountain has grown. The mountain, if you haven't noticed, is in Austin, Texas, as we speak. There are worshipers of the kingdom of heaven right here, and it's hard to keep up with the growth of the mountain. It is at High Point Baptist Church. It is at Park Hills Baptist Church. It is at Harvest Bible Chapel. It is at Millwood Baptist Church. It is right here in Austin. Those are just the ones right here in the Austin city limits. It's also at Cedar Point Baptist Church in Cedar Park. It's at Redemption Hill Church in Round Rock. It's at Grace Community Baptist Church in Elgin. It's at First Baptist Church, of all places, First Baptist Church of Oak Hill. and Terra Nova Church in Georgetown, and Blake White's new church plant in Dripping Springs, and Lifegate Church in Seguin, and Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls. And I could just go on and on and on, because those are just the congregations nearby that we would enthusiastically recommend to anybody that any Dayspringer would walk in and feel right at home in. But it's not just here. It's in Africa, and it's in Malaysia, and it's in India, and it's in Asia. There is not a continent on the earth that has not felt the power of the kingdom of God and seen people brought to King Jesus to worship him. The mountain is invincibly, unstoppably growing. Ralph Winter, the Presbyterian missionary who went to be with the Lord some years ago, he was a missiologist and the founder of both William Carey International University and the U.S. Center for World Mission. Tremendous research from this missiologist. He pointed out that in the year 100, there were 360 unbelievers for every one believer. In the year 1000, there were 220 unbelievers for every one believer. In the year 1500, there were 69 unbelievers for every one believer. In the year 1900, there were 27 unbelievers for every one believer. In the year 1950, there were 21 unbelievers for every one believer. In the year 1980, there were 11 unbelievers for every one believer. And in the year 1989, there were 7 unbelievers for every one believer. The mountain is invincibly growing. The kingdom is unstoppably advancing. The Bible has been translated into 98% of the languages of the world. In the year 100, there were 60,000 unreached people groups, and there was one existing church for every 12 of them. By the year 1989, there were only 12,000 unreached people groups, and there were 460 churches for every one unreached people group. So if every congregation sent out one 460th of a missionary, we would have enough for all of the unreached people groups of the earth. Because the mountain is moving, and it's invincibly, unstoppably advancing and growing. We get these reports on from Sermon Audio on what countries are listening to Dayspring sermons and Sunday school lessons and Bible studies. And we are reaching into places that are very difficult to get a missionary into. And where is the gospel going from this pulpit? Jackson and Max and I and others from Dayspring's pulpit are being listened to in all kinds of different places, like China, Cambodia, India, Indonesia, Sri Lanka, Vietnam, Egypt, Lebanon. Why? Because the mountain is unstoppably growing. Larry Wessels has a YouTube channel with apologetics-related gospel videos. He has almost 1,000 of these videos posted online, and they've received over 8 million viewings, including by a woman named Camille, who was converted to faith in Christ through watching one of Larry's videos in a dark region of France and Europe, and came all the way over to us on a cargo ship from France to say thank you. Why? Because the mountain is invincibly, unstoppably growing. There is no part of the world that the mountain has not touched. And what's already happened is what should give us the encouragement to press on. The mission is working. Could you make a better investment with more sure return on your investment? This economy is not going downhill. This mountain is growing. You want to talk about indefinite growth? You won't find it in any human economy. It is here. It will grow until it reaches every tribe and every tongue and every nation. It will grow and grow and grow until Christ returns. So let's give ourselves. Let's give our money. Let's join and gather on Wednesdays and give our prayers to the confident building of the kingdom. When Jesus Christ said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, even to the end of the age," he intended to succeed and to actually have people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation as his own. He is building his kingdom. And the gates of Hades, he says, the gates of the realm of death will not prevail against it. All the kingdoms of man have been disarmed. And he is setting up a kingdom that will not be shaken, that will never end, a mountain that will fill the earth, that will not be moved. So go out in confidence and be faithful unto death, knowing that for 2,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ has been growing a mountain that will fill the whole earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let us pray. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you would build your kingdom through us. We pray that you would give us confidence in this pagan nation to be faithful unto death, because we see that the mountain is growing, that the kingdoms of the earth have lost their sting. Lord, we pray that you would do this in our midst for the sake of and in the name which is above every name, in the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together.